Well, we are in the book of Daniel, so if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn there in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is right after Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Today, we will be looking at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Once again, we are in the apocalyptic, prophetic portion of Daniel. Very strange language, very weird language. But I hope that today we will find it comforting and challenging and encouraging and exhorting. So let's hear God's word for us from Daniel chapter 8. Another mysterious vision here. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision. And when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one horn was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking to another holy one and said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he spoke to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me to stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be in the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And for the horn that was broken in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached a limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And his own mind shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days, then rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. It was the year 1596, and in Scotland, King James VI was on the throne. King James, the Stuart monarch, was an absolutist monarch. And as many of you will know from your history, an absolutist monarch believed that they were above the law. Not only head of the state, of the realm, but James and his lineage would also believe that they were head of the church as well. James claimed divine right to not only govern the people, but govern the affairs of the church. And he saw the Presbyterian Reformation in Scotland as a threat to his power. But there was another in Scotland at that time who thought differently. The successor of John Knox, one of the early covenanter types, Andrew Melville, was the leader of the Reformation after Knox passed away. And he was able to be bold before James VI because he realized that there was another king behind the scenes of history, behind the power that had raised up James. And so as he stood before the king to declare James's true place and put James in his proper place, he said words to this effect: "Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus, the king, and his kingdom, and the church, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom, of whose church, James is not a king, is not a lord, is not the head, but is only a member." Why was Andrew Melville able to be so bold before James VI, who was later James I of England and Scotland? Why was he able to be so bold in the face of a man who put many others to death? It's because he knew that there was a true king who ruled behind the scenes of history. He understood that God was the one who raised up kings and brought them down, that even James must bow to the authority of the true king. And so he was able to stand boldly because he knew that God himself set limits on the power of earthly rulers and earthly kings. And that's one of the great themes of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel shows us that God is in charge, and that he is in charge over the leaders of this world. He is in charge over calamity. He is in charge over all things. Nations rise and fall, which is what we see in these sections of the book of Daniel. But God is still on the throne. And in this picture today, what I want us to see is that not only God rules over all, but I want us to see how evil operates, but secondly, that God overrules the hearts of men and overrules evil, and thirdly, how that can help us to be faithful in spite of evil. So firstly, we want to see how Satan operates. Secondly, how God deals with the hearts of men and the evil forces of this world. And then lastly, how we can be faithful in spite of evil. Again, we are in apocalyptic literature, which is, as we saw last week, I'll read the definition for us. Apocalyptic literature, listen, because this will be helpful, is a revelation of the ending of this present age, which is an age characterized by conflict, and its replacement by the final age of peace. It shows us ahead of time that the kingdoms of this world will be replaced by the kingdom of Jesus by the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This revelation is unfolded, as we see, in a complex and very mysterious language, but it has a purpose of comforting and exhorting us. So, as we move into this vision, let us firstly see that God shows us how Satan and how evil operates in this world. Again, this is a very frightening vision. I mean, as you went through this and heard this language, how did you feel? What impressions did it make on you? Daniel is left disturbed. He's left very frightened at the end of this. We see at the beginning a ram with two horns. Now, just as a quick qualifier and caveat here, sometimes visions are a little bit obscure, and where they're obscure, we should not be unduly speculative. But sometimes they're very clear and specific, and this vision is going to be really clear and specific, and it's for a specific time period. So there's the vision and the interpretation of the vision. So let's look at the vision and the interpretation of the vision as we look at how evil operates. Firstly, there's the ram with the two horns. You see that in verses 3 and 4. And the ram with the two horns is explained in verse 20. That is actually stated as the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And one horn is greater than the other horn, and that actually becomes the Persian Empire. So the ram is represented ultimately of the Persian Empire, which lasted between 538 and 331 BC. And as you'll remember in the vision, the ram is sort of knocked down by a goat. And the goat is interpreted by the angel as the Greeks, the Greek Empire. Maybe you've seen movies about Alexander the Great or learned about him in history. He was a lightning-fast conqueror who took territory from Greece all the way to India, as if he never touched the ground, as our passage says. But his kingdom is quickly overturned. His empire only lasted about 30 years. And four horns, in verses 8 and 9, four horns come up out of the Greek Empire. Now, who are these four horns? History and commentators agree that these are four generals that took over Alexander's empire. But today I want us to focus on the last horn, the little horn, which is spoken of in verses 9 through 14 and explained in verses 23 through 26. This little horn is a man who comes up out of the Greek empires, Greek kingdoms. He's a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. All commentators pretty much agree that this is that man who ruled in the second century BC. And he gave himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. So he kind of thought a lot of himself. So this passage today focuses on that horn, and so we'll spend most of our time remaining this morning focusing on what we can learn from that horn and what God teaches us about his sovereignty over evil. Now, last week we saw a horn, didn't we? Another little horn. But this is a totally different little horn. In Daniel 8, it's a different little horn than Daniel 7. Daniel 7, the little horn represented a culmination of evil. We talked in our session meeting last week about this, how the little horn in Daniel 7 could also be the final Antichrist. But the little horn in Daniel 8 is a completely different figure. He's one of many Antichrists that will come along and afflict the church. So this little horn in Daniel 8 represents the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, what did this guy do? What was so significant about him? And what can we learn from his reign of terror? Well, firstly, you see in verse 9 of chapter 8, you see in verse 9 that he attacked even what is called the glorious land. The glorious land. Now, where's the glorious land? It's Israel. It's the kingdom of God's people. And so this ruler is not only conquering other kingdoms, he's very focused on destroying God's people. Well, what does he do? We know from history, and we see in our passage, that he slaughtered many of the saints. He actually gathered God's people together on the Lord's Day, on a Sabbath, and massacred tens of thousands as they gathered to worship in God's house. His violence was not only against God's people, but he also attacked their worship. He took away the burnt offering. He sought to abolish every opportunity to worship. Can you imagine if we were prevented from coming into God's house here on Sundays, where we would go, what we would do? This is what Antiochus sought to do. He sought to abolish the worship of God. He abolished the sacrificial system, circumcision. He sought to destroy God's truth. He took out the priest from the temple and placed his own priest in the temple, who in verse 25 says, spoke deceit. Not only that, but towards the end of his terror of God's people, he actually placed a statue of Zeus on the altar. And then right up until the point where the people of God rebelled against Antiochus, he was actually performing human sacrifices. This beast, this little horn, was a tyrant of the first rate. But this vision is given to God's people so that they would know what's coming ahead of time. That they would know that there would be one who attacked even the Prince of Princes, who claimed himself to be God. It's given to God's people to steady their hearts, to warn them about evil's strategy and what Satan would do through this person. Antiochus is given to us as an agent or an example of how evil operates, an example of evil's strategy in the world. Harry Reeder says that Satan has a goal and a strategy. So we need to be mindful of that strategy if we're to resist him. Paul says this as well in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we need not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to know how Satan operates if we're going to be able to resist him and recognize him when he comes. So what are some of the ways that Satan operates that we can see through this little horn? Well, Satan tries to destroy our worship. He tries to keep us from worship. Just as Antiochus, just as this little horn, destroyed the sanctuary, removed the offerings, and abolished other acts of worship, so Satan will do all that he can to keep us from enjoying the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day. He'll do all that he can to keep us from gathering together and enjoying him and singing his praises. Satan also tries to pull us away from Jesus and distract us with idols. Remember how I said we know from history that Antiochus actually took a statue of Zeus and put it in the Holy of Holies. Satan uses all kinds of things, all kinds of gimmicks, all kinds of trinkets he puts in front of us. He puts money in front of us. He puts even church buildings. He puts history. He puts all kinds of things in front of us, even peripheral things that he wants us to make into the main thing, when all the while Jesus is in front of us and the Lord is calling us to see him as fairer and brighter than all the things that this world has to offer. Satan will try to distract us by putting idols in our path. But also, Satan tries to uproot the truth, doesn't he? We know again that Antiochus put his own priest in God's house, who spoke lies, who put out propaganda on the part of his regime. Satan as well, through false prophets of our culture, will try to sneak in to the church. And so we need to be mindful as we look at the book aisle at Barnes & Noble, the Christian book aisle, or the music we listen on the radio. We need to be mindful when we examine the things of this world that put themselves out as Christian. We need to test all of those things with the Scripture to see if they're true. Satan, we know, will also physically persecute the saints. We heard earlier that this little horn actually threw down the stars of heaven, pulled them down, which refers, many think refers to the saints. that he actually physically attacks the saints, just as Revelation reminds us that Satan physically will persecute and hunt down God's people. So we need to be mindful of Satan's strategy so that we can resist, as James says, resist the devil and he will flee from us. How do we resist him? We resist him by knowing the truth of God's word. We resist him by coming to worship. We resist him by worshiping Christ above all idols. But we need to be mindful of Satan's strategy. But we also need to see from this passage that our God is sovereign over the lives of men and over the kingdoms of this world. He's sovereign over the kingdoms of this world, and he's sovereign over the hearts of men. And I want us at this point to step back a little bit from Daniel 8 and look at the whole of Daniel thus far. Because we see not only that God crushes the tyrants of this world by subduing them, but he also, get this, he also subdues the hearts of wicked men to himself. And you see that in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who seemed like a hopeless case, God actually changed his heart and brought him to repentance. Yes, he destroyed Belshazzar, and yes, he would destroy Antiochus and other dictators, but he also sovereignly subdued the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to himself and brought him to humility. God is absolutely in control over the events of this world, big and small. He's absolutely in control over whoever is in office, whoever is in power, and he's absolutely in control over their hearts as well. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is in control of hearts? Do you believe that God's in control of the hardest hearts? Do you believe that God's in control over the hearts that you want to give up on? People that I want to give up on? People would have given up on Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel 4. But God is powerful to subdue even the hardest of hearts. He raises up kings and he brings them down. And he subdues us to himself. Because he is powerful even over the wicked hearts of men. If we believe God is in charge behind the big scenes of history, we also got to believe that he's in charge over the unseen working of the human heart as well. It gives us hope for our lost friends or relatives that he can even subdue them just as he brought Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. Our God is in charge of the hearts of men, and he uses evil. I want us to see as well that he uses evil for his purposes. Antiochus is out of control, but he's not really out of God's control. He's not. In fact, verse 12 indicates that this leader was raised up because of what? Because of transgression, because of God's people's transgression. God was using even these heinous and terrible things. And I don't know how all of this works, but he was using even these terrible things to chasten God's people, to refine them, to test them. God even uses Satan. Even though God doesn't create evil, God doesn't cause anyone to sin, he uses Satan for his purposes, just like he did in Job's life. Job says this of all of his trials that he went through, that God was refining him as pure gold. I don't know what trials you're going through today, but I do know that whatever is behind it, God is using it to make you like pure gold. Lastly, I want us to see from this portion of how God operates in evil that he will judge. He will judge evil. And that's the comforting thing, because we want to take vengeance, don't we? We want to get angry and vengeful and take vengeance into our own hands. But we see there in verse 25 that God brings down this little horn that he is broken by no human hand. He's broken by God's hand. God is just. And he will put things to right. So we need to take comfort if we're in the middle of affliction, if we are being persecuted, if we're suffering for Jesus, that God is the judge and vengeance belongs to him. So I want us to see that not only understand the way evil operates, not only understand that God is sovereign over evil and over the hearts of men, but I want us to see that we can be faithful in spite of evil. And this all comes in verse 27. Let's go there briefly. Verse 27. Daniel says that he was overcome by this vision. I mean, if you saw these things, I would be a little bit overcome. Not only confused, but overcome. Daniel says he was overcome and lay sick for some days. But then, get this, then I rose and went about the king's business. Wow. That's our response. Daniel, yes, is overcome. He's overcome by this vision of judgment. He sees judgment coming on God's people, and he sees them being afflicted in years to come, years that would lead up to the second and into the second century. But he knows his God is still in charge. He knows that same vision that he had in Daniel 7, that the Son of Man is coming, and that the saints will inherit the kingdom forever. One day, that's the resolution of all things. He knows that vision to be true. And so he goes about the king's business. Yes, these visions get Daniel down, but they don't keep him down. He sees that terrible end coming for God's people, but he knows that God is still in charge. And so Daniel doesn't retreat from this world. Notice that. He doesn't sit around feeling sorry for himself. He doesn't give in to this fatalistic sense of, well, this is going to happen, so I might as well just eat, drink, and be merry and not worry about it. No. Daniel gets up and goes back to work. He goes back to being about the king's business. He doesn't panic. He stays at his post. Instead of worrying about the future, he goes back to serving Belshazzar faithfully. Even as Daniel waited for these things to come to pass, he was faithful. He knew that his work for his earthly king mattered, and that work for his earthly king mattered to his heavenly king. He knew that he had a job to do, that God had sent Daniel into exile along with God's people to seek the welfare of Babylon, to be faithful in all of the mundane and great things that they were called to do. Yes, judgment would come on God's people for their chastening, but Daniel still had a job. He still had a task. He still had a divine calling. He had to be about the king's business. What if we were in Daniel's shoes? What if we knew that the world were going to end tomorrow? What would you do? Martin Luther was asked that question, actually. Martin Luther, who we celebrate this next month with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, was asked, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end tomorrow? Do you know what he said? I would plant a tree. Okay, that's a little weird. But that's actually the right answer. And why? What Martin Luther was saying was, I would just go on about my business. I would go on about doing what God had called me to do. Because guess what? The king is coming. And what does he want us to find us doing when he comes again to rescue us and bring us home? He wants to find us faithful in the big things and the small things. He's called us to be about the king's business. Not to fear the end, not to fear the end, but to be faithful until the end. So what is our king's business? Where has he called us to be faithful? King has called us to be faithful to do all things into his glory. Maybe he's called you to be a farmer. Work the land with all of your might to make it beautiful, to make your father smile. Maybe he's called you to be a father or a mother or a grandmother or a grandfather. Raise your children and nurture your grandchildren so that they would know and love the Lord Jesus. Maybe he's called you to be a retiree. Use your retirement to bless and resource and pour into younger folks so that they would call Christ their king. For all of us, the king has called us to be about his business, to be about his great commission. He's commissioned all of us to tell the world about his kingship, about his blood shed for lost sinners so that they could know him forever by trusting in the good news of the gospel, by trusting in Christ alone. He's called us to make disciples. The king's business is that we should go into our workplace, into our world, so that others would know and enjoy him. Do you know this king today? If you know this king, then let us all arise from here and go and be about our king's business. Amen. Heavenly Father, we rejoice because you, our God, reign. Lord Jesus is on the throne and his kingdom will come. Lord, we know that there may be dark days ahead, just like there were for Daniel. But we know that you are king and you have given us your business. So may we be found faithful. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.